Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The last third of the book of Genesis is, in some sense, a study of the character of Joseph. As we've been studying his character, going through these chapters, we've seen that the most distinguishing feature of Joseph's character was his ability to relate absolutely everything that happened to him to God. God was in his thoughts constantly, so there's hardly a word from his lips that does not contain the name of God in it. We go back to the beginning of his time in Egypt, and we see that that was true. When he was tempted by the wife of Potiphar, it was chiefly the thought of offending God that was uppermost in Joseph's mind. He said on that occasion, "How can I sin and do such a wicked thing against God?" Later, when he was in prison and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream and told him their dream, they were distressed because they weren't able to interpret it, and Joseph replied, "Does not the interpretation of dreams belong to God? Tell me your dream." And God gave him the meaning of the dream, and he did interpret it. He said the same thing to Pharaoh in the next chapter of the story. Pharaoh had called him forth from the prison because he said, "I've heard that you're able to interpret dreams." And Joseph replied, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the meaning of his dream." And later, when he had interpreted, he said, "God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." Later in the story, he is married and has two sons, and he gives the sons symbolic names. He calls the first Manasseh, which means forgetting or forgetful, because he said, "God has made me to forget my home and all my father's household." And the second was called Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful or twice fruitful, because he said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." So on throughout all the story, and we come at the very end to the 50th chapter, and we find him doing exactly the same thing. He says to the brothers on that occasion, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done." And at the very end of the story, "God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised." Constantly, throughout the story, Joseph's mind is taken up with the presence of God in all the things that happen to him. There's not a place in the story, however, where this is more evident than the 45th chapter and in the verses to which we come now. Here in the middle of the section that deals with Joseph's disclosure of himself to his brothers, there are five verses in the space of which Joseph mentions the name of God four times. Very significant, because as he mentions it, he says that God was in charge of all the things that happened to him. Let me read them. "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And finally, God has made me Lord of all Egypt." This is a very profound insight, of course, because it's not simply, as we might think, Joseph's way of projecting a positive mental attitude, or perhaps what we might call wishful thinking. It's not as if Joseph were merely saying, "Well, all good gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." That, of course, is true. But when Joseph is saying here, God did it, God did it, God did it, he's not referring, you understand, to what we would call all the good things of life, but he's referring to a great deal of suffering and injustice. And he's saying, God did that. God had a hand in that. God was accomplishing his purposes even in the midst of the evil. You see how significant that is. He's not simply saying, well, it wasn't really evil. And he wasn't simply saying, evil? What evil? I've forgotten all about it. He didn't say that at all. He certainly was thinking of the sin, and we know it was uppermost in his mind because in the chapters immediately before this, when he was dealing with his brothers, the chief concern that Joseph had was to bring the sin to light for their sakes, in order that they might acknowledge it and confess it and receive forgiveness and cleansing for their sakes. He wanted the sin to be acknowledged. No, he had that in mind. But he's saying God stood behind it all. Sometime ago, in the last several years, a Boston rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book that became almost an instant bestseller. It was entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book sold nearly 500,000 copies in its hardback form, and it's now in paperback. The sales of the paperback volume are expected to go to 2 million. For 52 weeks, for an entire year, this book was on the New York Times bestseller list. And in it, in a very personal way and very warm relating of his own story, Kushner grapples with this problem of evil in the world and the relationship of God to the evil. And his solution is this. Kushner maintains that God is good, but God is not all-powerful. God cares, but God is not sovereign. So when he gets to the bottom line, what Kushner advises us to do is love God anyway and forgive him despite his limitations. Well, it's a simple solution to the problem of evil. That certainly gets you off the horns of a dilemma of trying to explain how it is that God can be both good and sovereign. But it should be perfectly evident to anyone who studies the Bible, and certainly to a rabbi, if he studies the Bible, that God, a God who is good but not sovereign, is not the God of Scripture. We may have a great deal of trouble sorting that all out intellectually. Even with the aid of Scripture, we may not be able to say, and there are cases in which I am sure I at least cannot say, how it is that God is working in the evil situations for good. And the one thing we cannot say is that God is not sovereign, that God has somehow lost control, because God himself in the pages of the Word of God claims responsibility. You see, God doesn't say, which if we were in the situation, we would be inclined to say, well, after all, it's a big universe I've created. Besides that, it's been expanding all the time. It's getting bigger and bigger. And you just can't expect me to keep my eye on everything. You imagine how difficult it is to keep one eye on the quasars, the other eye on the black holes, and then be paying attention to every little detail that happens on the earth. Some things just get away from me now and then. You have to understand that. It's just the nature of things. God doesn't do that. And God does not even say, well, after all, that's the devil's doing. After all, I have to give the devil free will to go ahead and do what the devil will do. Can't violate the devil's integrity. It's not my fault. It's the devil's fault. God doesn't say that. God does not claim to be responsible for the sin in the sense that God himself sins. But God doesn't beg off responsibility. And the answer the Bible gives to the suffering that we experience in this world, whether we can fully understand it or not, is that people suffer because God ordains the suffering. This, of course, is the story of Job, the great story in the Bible that has to do with suffering. It was a difficult time for Job. Probably he suffered more, certainly more intensely and in a shorter period of time than any character that's mentioned in Scripture. He began by losing his possessions. His donkeys were carried off by raiders from the desert, and then lightning fell from the sky and destroyed his wealth in sheep. And after that, the camels were carried off by the Babylonians. And then there was a whirlwind, and the house in which his seven sons and three daughters were dying collapsed, and they were all killed. And finally, at the very end, Job himself is inflicted with boils, painful boils. So he sat in mourning. All of these things came to him. And the point of the story is that Job didn't understand these things. He didn't know why it was happening. His friends came, and his friends tried to provide comfort, explaining why it was happening, but their explanations were inadequate, and Job understood that. And even at the end of the story, when God appears and begins to reveal himself to Job, Job still doesn't get a full answer for what's going on. Job, I suppose, if he looked at it merely from a human point of view, could have said, all of this is meaningless. Things are out of control. God has somehow lost his grip. And yet when you read the story of Job and go back to the first chapter, to that scene in heaven, which is known to the readers of the book, but which was not known to Job, you find not only that God knew about the evil and was limiting it and restricting Satan and what Satan would do, but God actually initiated the suffering. Because God calls to Satan and says, have you considered my servant Job, how there's none like him in all the earth? He's a righteous man, blameless before God. And it's only after that that Satan gets into the act, and God permits Satan to tempt Job through the suffering as he does. See, the point of it is that it was not accidental. God was in charge, and this is only what Joseph himself is claiming when he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, Joseph says something else as well. Joseph is not merely saying that, in the ultimate sense, God assumes responsibility for everything, though that is true. That could be said in some kind of abstract sense, which I suppose might cast doubt on the goodness of God. God's in charge, and this is the sort of thing that God does, and we don't like it, but, well, that's the way he is. There's nothing you can do about it. Joseph doesn't say just that. Joseph says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. But he also goes on to say that God did it for a good purpose. So he spells out several times over, it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And again, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, at this point of the story, of course, we can look back over it and see how that was true. We can say, yes, it's quite evident that God was working in Joseph's life to save a lot of people. Certainly, to save the brothers, but also many Egyptians. And we can say, when we balance out all of that, the good over against what seems to be the evil, that it certainly was wise and benevolent to God to operate in such a fashion. But we have to recognize that this is relatively late in the story. This is 22 years after Joseph was carried away as a slave into Egypt. And it's after quite a few years of suffering when, humanly speaking, his path went downhill and there was certainly no opening of any door to a better day ahead. The insignificant thing is that in those times as well, Joseph had his mind fixed on God and saw God as the one who was controlling all things for good. He couldn't see it. Eventually he came to see it. But at the beginning he couldn't see it at all, and still he trusted him. When I put Joseph and Job over against one another, in terms of their understanding, I can't help but feel that it would be better to have been Joseph. Because toward the end of his life, in this situation, and the days that remained to him, Joseph certainly saw in an abundant way how God was working in his life to bring good out of the evil. But in Job's case, as far as I can read the story, Job never did understand it. God didn't reveal to Job what had transpired in heaven between himself and Satan. The comforters that came had no true insight into what was going on because they no more than Job were able to tell what God was doing in his eternal counsels. At the very end of the story, though God blesses Job and restores things to him, Job still doesn't have an explanation of the good God was accomplishing. The story tells us there was good. God was demonstrating one of the greatest truths in all of reality, in all the universe. God was demonstrating that a man will love God out of pure love for God and not simply on the basis of what God does for him, what kind of material blessings God gives. Satan can't understand that. The world can't understand that. The world says, you're good to me, I'll love you. But it can't say, regardless of what you do, I'll love you. Yet that's the way God is. And here was a man who was made over into the image of God by God's Spirit, who was loving as God loves. God was demonstrating something great there. God was demonstrating that the invisible is more important than the visible. The spiritual things are more important than material things, and that a man can see that and live by it and die by it if necessary. But as I say, Job didn't see that, and yet he learned to live by that as Joseph himself had learned to live. When Joseph talks about the good that God was bringing out of the evil, he mentions three things, and it's worth thinking about those in detail. First of all, Joseph says, God did something good for me. God prospered me, and as the last reference to God indicates, Joseph said, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. That was the highest position that a man could come to in that day, save that of Pharaoh himself, which, of course, was inherited. But it's significant that this high position to which Joseph came to him after he had lived through what was probably the lowest position to which a person could descend in that day, that of a slave and an imprisoned, accused, openly, apparently guilty slave at that. It's interesting. That's something that's worth applying to ourselves, because it is often the case in spiritual things that God abases those greatly whom he desires greatly to exalt. No doubt, because the humbling is necessary for the greatness. You think of many characters in the Bible that experienced that. Moses was a great man. He was the first and in some ways the greatest leader that the nation of Israel ever had, but Moses reached that position after many, many years of humbling circumstances. Moses was the man to whom God appeared in the burning bush and said, I'm sending you to Egypt to say, let my people go. But before Moses was able to go to Egypt with God's demand, let my people go, Moses was driven from Egypt as a fugitive, and he spent 40 years on the backside of the desert living as a shepherd with no thought of greatness at all, either then or in the years to come. God abased him before he honored him. Same thing is true of David. David was another great Old Testament leader, the greatest of all Israel's kings. And yet David spent many years as a fugitive, fleeing from the vindictive hostility of his predecessor, King Saul. And it was only after a period of many, many years and many lessons learned and great character developed that God brought David to the throne. I say that's something that we can apply personally, because it is often the case that God's people go through difficult times before God uses them. If you're going through a difficult time now, allow that to be an encouragement to you. You don't know what God's going to do in the future. You may go through a whole lifetime with a series of disappointments and not fully understand that. You may be like Job. You may be able to say, naked came I here, and naked will I go. Blessed be the name of the Lord, but not understanding what God is doing through the suffering. And yet it may also be the case, and you can be encouraged by this, that God is using the present sufferings, the present disappointments, even the present injustices, to teach you something about himself and develop your character so that he can use you in a great way in the days to come. I can't promise that this will be so, but it may be the case that you'll be able to say, in language similar to that used by Joseph, God was in it, and although I suffered many things, God has now made me Lord of all Egypt. That's the first good thing that God was doing. The second thing Joseph says God did for good, bringing good from the evil, was the saving of the brothers' lives. Now, he was doing a lot of interesting things. He was getting them down to Egypt, and he used Joseph to do that. In order to get old Jacob down to Egypt, he had to get Benjamin down to Egypt, and in order to get Benjamin down to Egypt, he had to get Simeon down to Egypt, and in order to get Simeon down to Egypt, he had to get the other brothers down to Egypt, and in order to get the brothers down to Egypt, he had to get Joseph down to Egypt. And that's what he was doing. There was a whole sequence of events, cause and effect, that led to this moment. But now, Joseph, looking back on that, can say, yes, yes, and God did all this in order to save your lives. This was a great famine. What Joseph is saying here is that if God had not done that, if God had not sent me down here ahead of you, you would have perished back there in the land. You would have died as many, many other people in this area of the world would undoubtedly have died if God had not revealed to me what was going to come so we could prepare for it. I think that's something that can be applied to ourselves as well. You see, whenever we go through suffering or when we endure injustice, we naturally think of it in terms of ourselves. We say, what is God trying to do for me? And if we can't see what God's doing, we think, well, somehow God's not in control any longer, or at any rate, that God doesn't care about me. One of our problems in that, of course, is that we're limiting God's perspective by thinking only of ourselves. Oh, God does accomplish good in suffering for our own personal benefit, but it's not always primarily for ourselves that God is operating. Sometimes it's for the good of others. And here was Joseph, who understood many things and was able to understand that God was really working in his life in order to save many other lives, and to save the lives of the brothers. And it may be if God is putting you through difficult times, it's so he can help other people as a result of the things that you're suffering. The final thing he says that was good and which came out of all this is that God saved not only the lives of the brothers, but many, many people. The world doesn't recognize this, of course, but it is often the case that God will save even the wicked, or at least prosper them to a degree for the sake of the righteous. For the sake of a small remnant, God will withhold the kind of judgment which might otherwise come. Many nations, I am sure, have been spared the worst of the things that could happen historically simply because of the remnant of believing righteous people within the nation. It may well be that God is doing the same thing in our nation and in the Western world in this day. Well, I have two final points. We've seen that when Joseph spoke as he did, he was saying something very profound about God being in control of history and assuming ultimate responsibility even for the evil. We've seen that he was also pointing to the fact that God accomplishes good through the evil and at times, as we might say, in spite of it. The last two points are simply these. First of all, it was a recognition of this and this kind of perspective that was in his mind and life that enabled Joseph to forgive the brothers easily. You see, if he had only been thinking that what had happened to him solely as the result of his brother's animosity, he would have had a great deal of difficulty forgiving them. He would have said, all those things that I suffered, all those years as a slave, and those 2 years in prison, not even being able to see the light of day, and all of the distress that I went through during that period, that was your fault. You did it. And it's true. They had done it. They had operated as free agents. And what Joseph saw is that behind their actions, there was the hand of God, and the hand of God was good. And so regardless of their intention, because as he says later, you meant it to me for evil, he recognized that. They meant it for evil, all right. But behind their intention, there was the hand of God, and God did not mean anything for evil, but rather for good, and so he was able to forgive them. Do you have difficulty forgiving someone for what he or she has done for you? I know many people that find that to be a great barrier in their spiritual growth. Someone has mistreated them in the past, sometimes in the family, sometimes in a job, sometimes in a personal relationship, and they are so caught up, so angry about that, they can't even think about it, that their muscles don't begin to contract. And their heart begins to beat faster because they hate that person and they hate what they did and they will never, never, they think, ever be able to forgive. And so their spiritual life is a plateau and they can't get on beyond that point. If this is the case, if you have something like that in your life, then learn to have the perspective that Joseph had. Recognize that God's hand is in it. It doesn't mean that you ignore the evil. The evil's evil. People who sin, sin. Wickedness is wickedness. We're not calling one thing by another name. But if you'll just recognize that God is in it and God uses even those things for good in your life and the lives of other people, then you'll find yourself learning to forgive and being able to forgive and go on spiritually. My last point is this. It's the obvious one from the passage. Simply that God repeats here four times what we quite obviously need to hear. You see, God shouldn't have to repeat himself, and certainly he doesn't have to repeat himself in order to be truthful. Anything God says is true, even if he only says it once. But when God repeats something, as he does here, he obviously does it for the benefit of our dull minds, in order to help us learn and impress upon us that this is something really important that should characterize the way we live our lives. When God wants to teach us how sinful we are, he repeats it three times over. Paul, in the third chapter of Romans, quotes verses which are found twice in the Psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. God says that three times. So we might understand that we are ignorant of spiritual things, rebellious in our spiritual nature, and that we do not seek God. It's the same thing here. God wants to impress upon our minds through the words of Joseph that he is in charge of all the events that come to us. And so he says it four times over that we might get the point. God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me ruler of all Egypt. When that happens, then we can learn to say, as David did in the 39th Psalm, when he was confronted with great evil, I was silent and would not open my mouth, for you, God, art the one who has done this. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture. We confess that when we deal with a difficult subject like the presence and continuation of evil in this world, that there's a lot about it we do not understand. We find ourselves, like Job, stammering in your presence. And yet it's in your presence that we stand, and it's with your name on our lips that we desire to give testimony to what's happening. And our Father, we do want to grow in that kind of faith that sees your hand in all things and looks for what you will accomplish for us and for other people as well. Our Father, give us grace to do that. Teach us about yourself. Teach us the lesson of these verses. God, 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 God. And grant that we might live in that light now and all our days. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.